You turn with me tonight, please, to Luke's Gospel, the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and the 16th verse. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." I will admit that the passage of the Word of God open before me has been laid on my heart before in presenting the gospel. And I admit, too, that sometimes there is the thought, perhaps it ought to be something new. Perhaps it ought to be presented in a little different way. But I dismiss that thought as having dangers in it. Beloved, I feel with all my heart that we're now preaching the gospel in the very last moment of God's wondrous day of grace. Shall we spend these last moments in clouding the solemn warning notes of God's precious, faithful gospel, or cloud the tender entreaties that are in it by trying something new or something different? Oh, beloved friend, the burden of my heart as I stand here tonight is this, that every soul in this company is either redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and on your way homeward to the glory, or you're lost, you're guilty, and on your road to hell. It's solemn for you and it's solemn for me. What a solemn thing it would be if this were the last gospel message, and to me would be entrusted the telling out of the gospel in this city for the last time. I know, I am sure, I am convinced in my soul that the Lord is coming soon, that the door of grace will soon be closed. And I see here in this company tonight boys and girls, young people who are being brought up in Christian homes. You have this precious Bible in your home. You have it with you in meeting tonight. You have it open on your knee. But I want to point the finger at you tonight and ask you, do you know, with the eye of God resting upon you, whether that heart of yours is washed in the precious blood of Christ, or whether that heart of yours is still stained with guilt? I'm not asking what Father thinks about you. I'm not asking what your Sunday school teacher may have to say. I'm asking you solemnly, and I trust I say faithfully, in the presence of God this moment, is your heart washed from every stain of sin through the precious blood of Christ? The message on my heart tonight appears to me to be a very solemn one. Here we find the Lord Jesus about to open his public ministry, and he opens the Word of God at the book of Isaiah, And he begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Perhaps you've looked that list over and felt that you just don't fit in there. You don't feel, perhaps, that you're numbered among the poor, the blind, the brokenhearted, the captive, the bruised. You feel far too respectable, far too religious to fit into any such category as we have just read. But my beloved friend, these are not my words. These are the words of the Spirit of God, read so long ago by the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel to the poor. Does that fit you? Would to God you realize your naked, guilty, poverty-stricken condition in the presence of God tonight. I'm not going to flatter you, my friend. I want to remind you that the very first discovery man ever made was the discovery of his own nakedness and guilt. It's a solemn thing and a humbling thing, is it not? Men boast themselves today on their great discoveries, their mighty inventions. But perhaps they would do well to go back and call to mind that the first thing man ever learned, the first time the Word of God says man knew anything, is found in these words, "And they knew that they were naked." The first discovery man made, the first bit of knowledge he ever gleaned in this world, as recorded in Scripture, is the knowledge of his own need and nakedness and guilt before God. And the very beginning of blessing to your soul and the very beginning of blessing to mine dates from the day when our eyes are open to see our true condition in the sight of God. Poor indeed you are, beloved friend. You may be possessed of much that your neighbors envy. You may be possessed of this world's goods and this world's abilities. But I tell you, my friend, in the sight of God, you are poor unless you are possessed of the riches that God delights to give to him who bows the guilty knee before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I stand here rich tonight, rich through him who shed his precious blood, that I might be rich. Oh, if we were to turn to the 4th of Hebrews and read there the 13th verse, we'd find these solemn words, "All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." All things, all your life and all mine, every word, every thought, every deed, solemnly written down by the very finger of God. His eye rests upon that record, and his eye rests upon you. And he wants to remind you of what he has seen there, and at the same time wants to remind you of a love that has made such a bountiful provision that every stained page in your life can be washed whiter than snow this very night through the precious blood of Christ. You need not remain poor one moment longer. Oh, I know that there is an enemy that would cause you and me too to feel that there's something to be sought after in this world, that to be envied by all our neighbors is a very fine and commendable thing. Something to be sought after. It's taught in the schools. But, oh, beloved, it leaves one poor unless you know Christ as your Savior. And the Lord Jesus went forth to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Is there such an one in this company tonight? One whose heart has sought after that which you hoped would satisfy, that which you hoped would bring you the peace and the satisfaction that seems to be just beyond your reach. You not only have not attained to it, but it has left you with a broken heart. You've tried to hide that broken heart behind a smiling face, behind a song now and then, and pretend before others that all is well. But I challenge you, my friend, I challenge you alone in the presence of God with no other eye looking down upon you. Is that heart of yours happy in the knowledge of a God who loves you and a Savior that awaits you and an eternal home that you can call your own? I wouldn't want to lay my head upon my pillow tonight if I didn't have those possessions by the wondrous grace of God. My heart would be broken. Thank God I have many things, even on my journey homeward, to rejoice my heart. But oh, I know this, that if I did not have the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and the rich eternal blessings that are mine by faith, I would indeed be numbered among the poor. And here we find the glorious message is the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Surely this doesn't apply to you. I say it does. To preach deliverance to the captives. I don't believe you and I realize what bondage and captivity there is in the chains of sin and Satan. And again I say that unless you have been delivered from those bonds, unless you have been cleansed from those stains by the precious blood of Christ, this very night, although you know it not, you are a captive. You know, the Word of God tells us, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. I believe that presents to us Satan himself, the strong man. The palace, this world in which you live. His goods, your soul. Your soul, unless you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And he keeps that soul of yours, if he can, utterly unaware of the chains of captivity that bind you. His goods are in peace. Satan loves to keep this world entertained, and when they weary one entertainment, he has another just within their reach. And always before the natural eye is the feeling that there's something which is going to be that final goal that will really satisfy the heart. And all the while, Satan holds you captive in the chains of sin. Oh, beloved friend, this may sound like strange language to you. You may already have shaken your head a bit and said, well, now, this certainly has not so far applied to me. I don't think that man realizes that I'm a good, clean, religious, respectable citizen of the city of Des Moines. I don't believe he has any right to address me as poor and broken-hearted and a captive in the chains of sin. I would have no right to address you with such words, my friend, but I do believe that if the Lord Jesus Christ himself were here tonight, he would address you with those same tender and faithful words of entreaty. It does seem a little strange, and it burdens my heart from time to time, to have to spend so much time in the gospel seeking to warn people of their true condition, seeking to awaken them as to really how perilous their present state is. I'm sure that if I went into a prison And I had in my pocket an absolutely unqualified pardon for whosoever will in that prison. I would not have to spend an hour or two explaining to those men the inconveniences and the discomforts and the restrictions of their time in prison. All I would need to do would be to mention the word pardon, and I'd have a very eager audience right away. And if I launched into a discourse on how uncomfortable and unpleasant the prison was, I'm sure they'd want me to cut it short and get to the point of this pardon. But it is a strange thing. So cleverly has Satan lulled your conscience to sleep, my beloved friend, that perhaps you're sitting in this company tonight feeling that because you have fulfilled those things which public opinion expects of you in this day and age, because there's no gossip about you, and if you were tried by a jury of your peers, they wouldn't point an accusing finger at you, that all is well. Nevertheless, I say again, under the eye of God, your condition is one of loss, ruin, guilty, and on your road to a lost eternity. I'm sure that if I went to a leper colony, shall I say, with an absolutely sure cure for that grievous disease, I wouldn't have to spend an hour or two explaining to those poor folks in there how loathsome their condition was and how much happier they would be if they were well and able to return to their loved ones. Perhaps you can picture what it would mean to be in a place like that, and how eagerly you would accept a remedy. I remember one time I was not feeling well. I was far from home, and I was advised by those in whose home I was visiting that I ought to go to a doctor, a thing I don't do very often. Finally, I went to a doctor for a thorough examination. And in the course of the examination and the questioning, he stopped and he examined more and more carefully and finally looked up at me and said, have you ever been exposed to leprosy? Can you imagine how I felt? On quite a number of occasions, I had been generously exposed to it. Thank the Lord, all the tests were utterly negative. But I've often thought since and felt with those poor souls who were afflicted with that loathsome condition. And I have thought again and again, and as I have stood up to preach the gospel, why is it necessary to spend so much time warning as to your need, beloved friend, as to what God sees in that heart of yours? Why is your heart not filled with eager delight at the very mention of the word remedy, forgiveness, pardon, eternal life? If only you realize your need, beloved, you would be interested in that which he here presents. Notice what comes next, the 19th verse, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book. Now that's a very solemn thing. He was reading from the 61st chapter of Isaiah, as we call it, and the next words upon which his holy eye rested were these: to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That's all part of the one sentence in the 61st chapter of Isaiah. The Lord Jesus held the holy word of God in his hand, and he read, and he came to the middle of the sentence, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He never finished that sentence. He not only failed to finish the sentence, but, beloved, he closed the book. He closed the book. That's a solemn thing. I pondered for a long time over that statement. I trust it won't sound in any way irreverent, but I said to myself, what right did he have to close the book in the middle of that sentence? Even though he was the eternal Son of the living God, there was a prophetic scripture which must be fulfilled to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Could Jesus of Nazareth take that hand of his and solemnly close the book in the middle of the sentence and turn to those who were before him and begin to say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? What right did he have to close that book? May I put it this way? It was as though the Lord Jesus would say, this is going to cost me my life. I'm going to have to bear the vengeance myself. But bear it I will, in order that I may close this book and preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It cost him much to close the book that day. It cost him more than you and I could ever tell to close that book, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And the next words, which were within that closed book, and the day of vengeance of our God. Doesn't that magnify his grace, his long-suffering, the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance? Ah, beloved, the acceptable year of the Lord, the long-suffering day of his grace in which the gospel is being presented is just about over. And when I see that holy hand solemnly, slowly, surely close that book, and he looked up from it and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, it gives me the liberty to preach the gospel to you tonight. It gives me the joy and liberty of telling you, beloved friend, no matter who you may be, no matter how stained with sin that heart of yours may be, that there's one who longs to bring you blessing, one who longs to pardon you eternally. It may seem strange, I suppose it does, to hear the gospel going forth again and again in the same old-fashioned way. And yet I know, and I believe you do too, that in this very land in which we live, and in other so-called Christian lands, there are multitudes who are not heathen, mind you, but they have never heard the gospel. I remember I was outside Exeter Cathedral in southern England. I was just looking at the architecture of the building, and an old lady came out the door, bent with age. Her hair was white as snow. And I stepped up to her and spoke to her about the Lord Jesus. She recognized what she considered to be a very strange accent. She said, where are you from? Well, I said, I'm from Canada, but I'm more interested in where I'm going than where I came from. Oh, and where are you going? Well, I said, I'm on my way home to glory to meet the Lord Jesus. Oh, she said, I wish I could say that, but I'm a sinner. You know, it's not very often you hear anyone say that. And her head bowed lower still, but I'm a sinner. And we talked together for an hour. We talked of the precious blood of Christ. We talked of the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning whom the Word of God says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. She pointed to that majestic cathedral and she said, I've gone here all my life and I never heard that before. Never. Oh, beloved friend, my heart is saddened and my soul is challenged as I stand here tonight. The gospel of the grace of God, what the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary, that you and I might be eternally cleansed from every stain of sin, and it's not being preached in this land as it ought to be. Thank God it is by those for whom we thank the Lord. But oh, there are so many, and it may be that you are among the number, who have never really before known that an eternal forgiveness is yours to be received as a gift from the one who closed this book in love to your soul. Oh, I say once more, when he closed that book, it cost him his life. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing what would befall him there. What befell him there, beloved? You know the story. You know how he was brought before Pilate. You know that no accusation could be found against him. And yet he was led away to the hill called Calvary, there to be crucified. And when the hand that closed that book was nailed to the cross, the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, beloved, as I read that story again and again, it seems to open up with a freshness from time to time. I just read it recently, and my soul was humbled within me as this precious thought came to me. I thought of the fourth of Hebrews, which we have already quoted. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And then I thought of the 15th chapter of Luke. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. No longer naked and guilty, but clothed with the best that God can give. How could God do it? I, a poor, guilty sinner, naked and guilty before a holy God. How could God bring forth the best robe and put it on a sinner like me? Ah, beloved, I look at the cross of Calvary, and I see the Son of God, and it says, "And they stripped him, and took his garments, and made four parts to every soldier a part." And I see the blessed Savior. The clothes are torn from his bleeding back by those cruel hands and distributed among the soldiers in order that I might have a robe of righteousness as my eternal possession before God. I see him bow his holy and devoted head. The wrath of God poured out upon him for my sin. Can you say that too? Can you say, "My sins too"? Oh, beloved, what a joy there would be this moment in the presence of the angels of God if only you were able to say with truth, "My sins too were laid upon him who was nailed to the cross of Calvary." Then I think, too, of that eternal thirst that we read of in the 16th chapter of Luke, and that would have been my portion but for the grace of God. And I see the precious Savior at the cross of Calvary crying, "I thirst." And in his thirst there was given vinegar to drink. And what does he say to you and me? "If any man thirst, let him come unto me. To him that is athirst will I give of the fountain of the water of life freely." Oh, beloved, lost, guilty soul, the pardon, the forgiveness, the eternal blessing that is yours as the result of the Savior's death upon the cross is offered to you once more tonight, and it may never be offered to you again. I sometimes connect the thought of this closed book with that which we have in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. The 10th chapter of John's Gospel and the 9th verse. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. To me this is most precious. The hand that closed that book in love to you and in love to me, for he longed to forgive you and to bless you rather than to bring down vengeance. The very hand that closed the book has opened the door of grace. Tonight there is an open door. The Savior stands with an outstretched hand, inviting you and inviting me to come with simple childlike faith and accept him as our own. I remember our brother Whitaker pointing out to us in Toronto quite a number of years ago how that those things to which the Lord Jesus likened himself were universally understood. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the light. I am the living water. And so on. Here we find that simple expression which even a child can understand. May I speak to the dear children a moment? Sometimes we sing a little chorus, one door and only one. And yet its sides are two, inside and outside. On which side are you? Perhaps we sing it a little thoughtlessly sometime, but I want to ask these dear children tonight, in the presence of God, on which side are you? Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you had those sins of yours washed away by His precious blood? And when that door up yonder in the glory is closed forever, are you going to be on the inside of that door? There was a dear man one time speaking to a group of children, and he was using that little chorus and the lovely illustration found in that chorus. Some of the boys were listening and some were just not listening too well. And finally he turned to one of the boys who wasn't listening too well. His name was Philip. And he said, "Philip, which side would you like to be on?" Now I don't think Philip intended to be in any way disrespectful, but I guess he was just caught off guard. He said, "On the outside." Well, you know, the man who was speaking didn't quite know how to handle the situation, so he paused a moment and he asked one of the other little boys, a bit younger than Philip, he said, "My boy, which side would you like to be on?" The boy stood up, he took a look over at Philip, and he thought, "Philip's bigger than I am, he ought to know," but his answer didn't sound right. So in a moment his little face brightened and he said, "I would like to be on the side that Jesus is on." Wasn't that a safe answer? A good answer? And it's my answer too. I want to be on the side of that door on which my precious Savior is and will be for all eternity. Oh, how marvelous that the gospel of God's wondrous grace can be presented by the Savior himself in terms and language that even a little child can lay hold of. In fact, beloved, you need to bow that reasoning heart of yours and accept the Savior by childlike faith in order to receive the pardon and the blessing that his love delights to offer to you tonight. Well, we've seen then in the third chapter of Luke a closed book, closed by the hand of him who went to the cross that you might be spared the vengeance of God. And we have found in the 10th chapter of John, as the result of that wondrous work of atonement, an open door and a glorious invitation to whosoever will. May I pause a moment and speak about that little word, whosoever. Just a week ago, I met someone who was greatly puzzled about that word whosoever and wished that it was a good deal more specific. And I don't think she was alone in her problem. I think perhaps there are some of us who are not children anymore that remember the time when that word whosoever somehow just didn't seem to have the satisfying personal meaning that we wished it had. We kind of wish that somewhere in the Bible we could find our own name. Am I the only one that felt that way? I knew what whosoever meant, but somehow it just didn't seem to give me the personal satisfaction that I wished it would. Oh, I thought if only somewhere it mentioned my own unusual name, I'd feel a lot better. And one day someone showed me a letter in a strange handwriting, mailed from far from where I live, and the signature of the letter was my own strange name. There is someone else, or there was at that time, bearing the same strange name that I carry. You know, I thought when I saw that signature, well, if my name were in the Bible, where would I be now? I would be firmly convinced that it couldn't possibly mean me. It must mean someone else. Well, there was a lady who was a happy child of God, and she had often tried to bring before one of her unsaved friends the glorious offer of salvation included in that precious word, whosoever. But her friend could not seem to lay hold of the lovely, individual, personal meaning of that word. And one day they were together in the railway station buying tickets for a journey. And the Christian friend bought her ticket, and her friend stepped up, and her friend said, I want one full fare and one half fare to such and such a place. Her Christian friend tapped her on the shoulder and said, just a moment, what's the idea of the half fare? Well, she said, there's a notice here, children under 12 years of age, half fare, and my little Janie's only 9. But that doesn't mention Janie, that just says children under 12 years of age. Yes, but Janie's under 12, and I know very well that's what it means. Oh, but you've got no right to make it so personal to Janie. It only says children under 12. Quite a little argument built up until finally the Christian turned and said, can you not see that you accept the statement of the railway company concerning children under 12 years of age and the precious, eternal, reliable Word of God says, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. She saw it. She laid hold of it. She made it her own. And I would to God that you would do the same tonight. Now, beloved friend, I have something further, something solemn to say in closing. The Lord Jesus closed that book. At the mention of the word vengeance, He closed the book. He bore the vengeance Himself in order that you might be pardoned. In order that you might have the offer that cost Him so much of an eternal and complete pardon from every stain of sin. But there's a day coming. A day coming, we read of it in the book of Revelation. Will you turn with me, please, to the 5th chapter of Revelation and the 1st verse. And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, is able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Now I'll not go into the detail of the opening of these seals. My friend, I believe you've read this chapter and the chapters that follow. You have read of the awful judgments of God that are so soon to be poured out upon this guilty world. What part of the world will feel these judgments? the part of the world in which you live, the part of the world in which I live, is going to feel the awful outpouring of the wrath of God. In the end of the sixth chapter, and the seals are not yet fully opened, we find the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." It's a solemn picture, beloved. Slowly, one by one, these seals are going to be broken. One by one, the unspeakable judgments of God are going to be poured out upon this world in which you and I live. The city of Des Moines, the town of Smith Falls, where you live, where I live, are going to feel the outpoured wrath of God from heaven as the seals are broken one by one. Oh, when I see that closed book and the open door of grace, is it any wonder that my heart is stirred within me? Am I looking tonight into the face of someone who would still be here, left behind to taste these awful judgments and then to be cast into eternal torment when the pierced hands of the Lord Jesus are outstretched this very night, offering you an eternal pardon, offering you a welcome into his courts of glory and love and happiness? How could it be that anyone, how could it be that even a child would rise up from the place you occupy in this hall tonight with a heart still stained with sin, knowing that those seals are soon to be broken? The book is soon to be opened. Look at the first verse of the eighth chapter. The last seal is opened. "And when he had opened the book," the seventh seal, "there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Isn't that solemn? The last seal. The book lies open once more, and there's silence in heaven. I can't dare to enter into the meaning of that silence. Oh, beloved, I look into your face tonight. I ask you solemnly, will you be among the redeemed company up there in the glory when this awful, awful time of judgment comes? Or will you still be here? The separation is going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I know a young man, he's known to many here. He was brought up as I was brought up, in a Christian home. He was brought up as I was, to hear again and again the pleading, warning, solemn notes of the gospel of God's grace. And he grew up to reject the Lord Jesus. He was just a boy. One day his dear believing father sent him out into the shed to bring back a hammer. He picked up the hammer and he was on his way back to the house when he heard a long echoing blast of a trumpet. And as soon as he heard that sound, I have the memory to know what he must have felt like. He dropped on his knees. "The Lord has come," and he cried aloud for mercy. But as he told me, he said, "The moment my knees hit the ground, I knew it was too late. I knew that the sound of the trumpet would call my dear father and mother and loved ones home, and I knew I was left behind. Oh," he said, "the feeling of despair that swept my soul was fearful." He went into the home. There he saw his father setting back down on the table a large conch shell which had been sitting unused on that table for years. Have you ever heard anyone blow a blast from a conch shell? I've heard it a good many times. The big shell, about this size. That conch shell had been silent and dusty on the table for a long time. And without any thought of the consequences, the father curiously picked it up and thought he'd try and see if he could blow it. He put it to his lips. And sure enough, it resounded out across the field. And it was used to bring that dear boy, who is now gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, down to his knees to own his need and to accept the Lord Jesus as his Savior. When? The next day? No, indeed. That very day, that very hour, that boy was down on his knees in his father's presence, accepting the Lord Jesus as his Savior. My dear boy, my dear girl, my beloved friend, has that moment come in your life when you have accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? I must warn you, the day of vengeance of our God is coming. It has been born in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for all those who are sheltered by His precious blood. But the last seal is broken. The book lies open. And there is silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. But this time, beloved, the door is closed. We read of that closing of that door in Luke's Gospel. Perhaps we could take a look at it. I think it's the 13th chapter. The 13th chapter and the 24th verse. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Who spoke these words? The Lord Jesus did. Words of faithfulness. Words of solemn warning. He speaks in the 28th verse of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, beloved friend, I say once more, the hand that at last will open the book will close the door. If that door were closed tonight, if that book were opened once more, what would your eternal portion be, beloved friend? Would it be to join in the song of the redeemed up there in the glory unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood? Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Oh, it's a joy to see gathered together those from some of these various nations, and in their own language they utter up their thanksgiving to God for the wonderful gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful joy to see it, beloved. Are you going to be numbered among those who know the Lord Jesus and sing his praises up there in the glory? Or will you be on the outside of that door? It's a solemn, solemn thing. May God grant that your eyes may be opened this night to see the wondrous work of Christ on your behalf. It was a joy recently to visit among those whose eyes have been opened, not from that which you and I see, but from heathen darkness. To rejoice. I'm just going to take a moment to tell you something which touched my heart very, very deeply. And in view of the privilege which we anticipate tomorrow morning if the Lord should leave us here, I want to mention this. I was visiting in the city of Kyoto in Japan, a city renowned for its magnificent shrines and temples. It's tremendous Buddhas, people come from far away to gaze in amazement at these magnificent temples. And I walked down the street and I saw these worshippers going in and out. I saw these great idols. And around these idols were the various things that had been offered to them. Right by the side of the road, cups of tea, bowls of rice, and odd things that you would wonder people could ever think would be acceptable. I walked past one block after another till I came to a little meeting room. And there outside that meeting room, in Japanese characters, of course, was the notice that inside that meeting room were some who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they would be gathered together that morning to remember the Lord Jesus in His death. I walked into that meeting room, and in the middle of the room there was a table, and on that table one loaf and a cup. And around that table, a company of the Lord's redeemed ones, every one of them delivered from the darkness of heathen Buddhism, to rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven and a home in the glory, and to rejoice in the privilege of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Where did they find it? In this book. In this book, the Word of God. Did someone come from some faraway land to tell them about this wonderful news and to tell them how to gather to remember the Lord Jesus? No, beloved, they picked up this book, the Word of God. They read it. It opened their blind eyes to see the darkness in which they were. It opened their eyes to see the Savior who was nailed to the cross of Calvary to meet their need, to cleanse them from their guilt. They accepted Him as Savior, and they didn't close their Bibles at that point. They went on to read the Word of God. I hope you do the same. And they found as they read it that there was a happy privilege granted to the redeemed on earth. The privilege of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. The privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus. And it was indeed a joy to my heart to sit down with them and partake together of those emblems in expression of thanks to Him who redeemed us with His precious blood. Oh, beloved friend, if you do know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if your heart at this moment is lifted up in fresh thanksgiving to Him for having closed that book and borne the vengeance of God for you, continue on with this precious book. Read its blessed pages with all its food and light and wisdom, and they'll bring unspeakable blessing to your soul until that moment when you hear His voice and are ushered into His own eternal presence. Now, if there is one in this company who does not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, may we just ask you to remain behind. It's far too solemn to trifle about. It's too solemn even to go home and say, I'll settle this when I get home. Would you remain behind tonight? There are many here who would love to open this precious living Word and have prayer with you and point you to the Lord Jesus Christ who loved and died for sinners. I want to ask you, beloved, if you know not Christ as Savior, please don't leave this hall until the matter is settled. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.